Take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I have a longer than usual introduction. I want you to bear with me. We might understand or see the world that we live in as having three creation crisis moments, the grand scheme of history. And it dovetails with the story that unfolds in Genesis chapter 3. There's three events, and they're, you know what they are. I just need to put them in context for you. The first one is the creation of the world, and that's in Genesis 1, chapter 1 and 2. We talked about that in the last number of weeks. That's the first huge event that creates where we are. The second one is the creation of the church. And Jesus started that thing in Matthew 16, and it exploded into its present state starting in Acts chapter 2. The church just kind of, he created it. He says, I will build my church. And in some sense, the same way that God said, let there be light. And it literally, by a miracle of God, came into existence by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the third one is the recreation of heaven and earth. So all of history fits into that box right there, and the story that's in chapter 3 gets the ball rolling through the story in history. Otherwise, we'd still be in the Garden of Eden or something like it. We can think of those three events more generally as the fall, the cross, and the judgment. And woven into those three stories are evil and freedom. This whole issue of evil. Evil steps into the story in Genesis chapter 3, and then there's this freedom issue that's in the background. It doesn't say anything about that really, but it's there because Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent. Okay. Dr. Davis in his book says it's impossible to understand the rest of the Bible without understanding Genesis chapter 3. And he's so right about that. God's intricate plan of redemption fulfilled in Christ is meaningless if the events of Genesis 3 are not historical. And a regular part of the argument that this is just a big fable is because the snake talks. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Our present reality can feel like survival mode. And I imagine the people in the churches in Pakistan feel like they're in survival mode. Meeting basic needs and just trying to keep up things that were new, rust and decay, animals battling for what seems like limited resources and death is always near. I went to a memorial service yesterday with grieving people. Whole civilizations rise, prosper for a time, and then fall as moral structures fracture and spiritual truth is compromised. Nothing is fixed and everything is questioned. Hatred, crime, corruption leads the world in the highest places of authority, and what began in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is now unrecognizable. The last 100 years have produced two devastating world wars, genocide, and numerous dictatorships that no one can hold accountable. We have the United Nations and international treaties, and none of it can cling to good or spurn evil. How do we get here, and is there a way forward before we all die or the planet incinerates? Before we start in the story, which has affected the whole world, we should take time to consider the presence of evil in the world. Where did it come from? And I'm going to take a few quotes to you from a book I read called The Wonder of the Cross by a guy named Richard Schenck. It's a little heady, but I'd highly recommend the book to you. He says in his book, The Wonder of the Cross, he proposes that evil and its corresponding suffering, and those two things are deeply connected to each other, by the way, is destroyed only by enduring evil and suffering while trusting God. Literally, we destroy those two things by enduring it and trusting God at the same time. On the cross and throughout our lives, unquote. John Leslie Mackey, an Australian philosopher, wrote that the failure of theology is in its failure to answer the questions of evil, suffering, and the Christian idea of an omnipotent and sovereign God. This Mackey character started a little revolution, as a matter of fact. He claimed that the presence of evil was persuasive in making the presence of God illogical. In a book called Evil and Omnipotence, he was joined by Andrew Flew. I read a book by that character, by the way, called Divine Omnipotence and Human Freedom. And together, their writings seemed to bend conversations away from Christian theism and towards atheism. And there's a new atheism today. The academic term for this discussion is theodicy. And to this day, the discussion rages in certain environments. The ever-increasing evidence of what some call horrendous evil, like the Holocaust or Stalinist purges or the racial horrors of Rwanda, regularly keep the topic on the front page of philosophy journals and in academia. Then there is a kind of evil that has no discernible purpose whatsoever. Schenck states that a philosophical answer is essential, but it is not enough unless it passes the test of the place of personal pain and suffering. So he weaves those two things together. Because evil results in pain and suffering. In 1990, Gregory Boyd, and some of you may know that name, wrote a little paper, a book called Letters from a Skeptic. And he led the theological arguments defined by open theism, which attempts to preserve God's goodness and man's free will by limiting what God knows until it actually happens. His arguments are insufficient, but his retelling of a story of a Jewish girl in a Warsaw ghetto during the Nazi occupation certainly begs the question, where was God in this horrific story of meaningless evil? And if you look hard enough, there's all kinds of stories like this. These kinds of stories can lead people to aberrant understandings of God and his word. Remember I said in the last 2 weeks, we either take our experiences and filter God's word through it, or we take the word of God and we filter all of our experiences through God's word. One of those two things is going to happen as we try to understand what's going on in our world. In this day and age, personal experience is king of the mountain. Everyone's personal experience trumps truth. The evil in Genesis 3 was the first earthly act of evil, but it has not stopped there. It is pervasive, carnal, pagan, horrific in some cases, and begs the question, where is God in the midst of the pain and suffering that has overcome the world of today? Boyd calls this an intellectual problem, but to me it seems more personal and theological. How do we understand the presence of evil in the Garden of Eden? Did God create it? Is he its cause? After all, he created Lucifer. So let me give you a couple of points of view on this before we move on. My view of life, my personal perception of my present reality, and my individual understanding of circumstances is not reality. It's simply my point of view about it. It's how I understand it in my limited way, and how I internally work it out for my own personal satisfaction. But it's not reality. It might be close, I don't know. But it might be a long ways away, for all I know. But it's simply my personal reality. I am quite fallible and limited in my understanding of things, even as I pursue truth. What I do know is found in the Word of God. And here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9b. Let me start there. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It actually says that in the text. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So what do we know? Here's a couple of things. We do know that God's name is Yahweh, and he is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's the fountain of all goodness. Scripture tells me that God's omnipotent, And that means that God is able to do what his character deems upright and holy, whenever he wants to. His word defines sovereignty. That word defines sovereignty. He governs as the holy, good, and all-powerful God in accordance with his righteous, holy character. If that was not true, we would be in serious trouble. All capriciousness is completely human. God is not capricious. He's holy, and he always acts righteously. Secondly, God's omniscient. He knows all truth. All truth flows from him. And outside of him, there is no reason to trust what we hear or read until or unless God confirms it. It's just someone's idea, including Mr. Boyd. God is omnipresent in that he is unlimited with respect to space. He is everywhere present. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 14 indicates that God owns it all. He created it. It's his stuff, including us, including Satan. The former pastor of Moody Church refers to Satan as God's devil. He actually created him. I think he's right. Two final attributes of God are his immanence and his transcendence. Immanence defines the involvement and the closeness that God has with the creation. And this story just is saturated with God is literally present with Adam and Eve in the garden on a daily basis. He walks with them in the cool of the evening. And God's transcendent. He is not like us at all. He's the creator, we're the creature, and we are not like God in that respect. He is distinctly different from us. One last thing. God is knowable. And this understanding or this characteristic is the study of what we call epistemology. How do I know something? I know God not because of some innate desire to know him. And I really believe that. We don't show up as a maturing young person and want to know God. That's something that God planted around us. You can see God through the nature that's around us. You can hear God speak through his word, and you know God because of Jesus Christ, who is actually a human being who lived on this earth. So he reveals himself. He came to let himself be known. He's not trying to be secretive. He's actually knowable. God wants to be known, and his interactions with Adam define that quality of him. Sin did not end that. It did, however, change things, and thus the story of redemption. Schenck concludes, at the cross, evil and suffering is conquered by evil and suffering. God uses evil and suffering against itself, and he conquers it in weakness. Here's a couple of thoughts on, oh my. God did not create man as a perfect copy of himself. These are some of my thoughts on evil. God did not create me as a perfect copy of himself. I have said this before. People are troubled by it. God does not have the ability to duplicate himself. We only need one God. He does not have that ability. God can't duplicate himself. Okay? What he did create was something in his own image. And you and I know that we're not God because he didn't duplicate himself. He made us, but we're not duplicates of him. He created two innocent beings capable of obeying and serving him, but because they were not perfect, they had the capacity to do evil. That's a problem. That's why I titled the message, The Problem of Evil. Okay? Did God know all that stuff ahead of time? Of course he knew all that stuff ahead of time. That evil was prompted by Lucifer, Satan, the first to defy God and disobey him. He too was created by God, and like us, was not perfect. He was capable of obeying, but also capable of disobeying, and he chose to disobey. One third of the angels of heaven, according to Revelation chapter 12, left with him. Two-thirds are still obeying God. After he disobeyed, he chose to gather as many disobedient followers as he could, and his primary method was and is deception and lies. That's who the devil is. And it's in this story. We'll get to it eventually. It's interesting that Satan thought it would be productive to tempt Jesus. won't spend a lot of time here, but just a moment. The Son of God in Matthew chapter 4, he must have thought that since Jesus took on human form, he too was temptable. He was wrong. Unlike Jesus, I am temptable, and I stand, and I still have the capacity to fall into sin and live a sinful life. What Jesus did at the cross dealt with my sin, but what Jesus said after he returned to heaven opened the door for my proper response to temptation. So in that regard, I think Adam and Eve were sitting ducks. The devil's no small problem. He's a huge problem. As a child of God living after the cross and having a Bible and the blessing of a Christian upbringing, I have the tools and the knowledge to resist the devil that he might flee as I stand in the grace of God. Adam and Eve did not have that possibility. They were simply people made in God's image, completely innocent, and sitting ducks in some regards. Okay? The consequences of my evil and the evil around me are not erased because of Jesus. This is a problem, okay? For now we live in the veil of tears as we obey the Holy Spirit and His Word, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this problem of evil in the midst of all this stuff? I want to get into the text now. So let's turn to chapter 3. Let's just read verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The Hebrew word translated serpent can refer to a shining, upright creature. It's interesting. The first two words of verse 2 indicate that the serpent talked. In our story, there's a serpent which is described as more crafty than any other beast of the field. This serpent is the old serpent of Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, and has led a rebellion against God since the beginning of time, since Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. Both of those places talk about when Satan fell out of heaven. And God has declared their end, and hell, for those who follow him, is his final resting place. A couple of things about this particular verse. The first translated, the word translated crafty is not primarily a negative word in the Bible. It indicates that the serpent was wise and perceptive. He knew about these innocent people. He was completely aware of who they were and who they were not. When the woman takes fruit from the tree, it says the tree was to be desired to make one wise and leans into the craftiness of the serpent. It's almost as if what was on the tree was the perfect setup for the serpent to draw her in. Second, the serpent was a member of the beast of the field, and from that we should realize that it was not supernatural. It was part of the natural order of the garden. This was a normal serpent that was taken over by an evil spirit. Third, we learn in verse 2 that this serpent speaks to Eve. At the end of verse 1, I mean, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? We learn in Luke chapter 3, chapter 8, verse 33, that Satan can inhabit people as well as animals. He was in this wild man living in caves, and Jesus cast those demons into the pigs. They could be in any living organism. God speaks to the serpent in verse 14 and condemns it to crawl on his belly and eat dust, which indicates that this serpent moved around in other ways before his curse came from God. And this serpent certainly understood what God was saying when he cursed it. By the way, there's a story of a donkey in Numbers 22, verse 28, chapter 22, verse 28, that spoke. So God can do pretty much whatever he wants to. He can open the mouths of animals, etc. And finally, the likelihood that Eve was surprised by this serpent is low. How could she have known anything different? Well, I mean, if you're living in the garden and the only person who... I've asked the question, I wonder what languages they spoke. Were they just born with some whatever language? I don't really have any idea. And what language did the serpent speak? I mean, it's recorded in Hebrew, but I don't know. He obviously knew the language of Eve, etc. So there's all kind of weird stuff in the story. We'll get to that at the end with some simple explanation. But let's move on, verses 2 through 5. This is an interesting thing, Tony. You can back it up for me. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It would seem that the serpent wants to clarify what God told Adam and Eve regarding the trees in the garden. He said, did God actually say? And Eve responded, "We may eat of the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Look over in chapter 2 and verse 15, just for a moment. "And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and worked it and kept to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Does he say anything in there about touching it? He doesn't mention that in there. So I wonder where Eve got that comment from. Don't know. That's the first temptation. From a talking serpent who represents Satan with Eve, the first woman. We have no indication where Adam is in this exchange. Not until the end of verse 6 do we actually see Adam. We don't know if he was there for the whole time or stepped in. And I've heard people preach on this topic as if he was standing right next to her, etc. Tony, move that thing forward. In this story, there is no attempt to explain the origin of evil. It's just there. Where did this guy come from? Not until late in the Old Testament writings do we even discover anything about the origin of Satan, where he came from. There is nothing in this text that explains the origin of evil. It's just assumed. And secondly, all we get is the origin of human sin and its resultant evil. What does that tell you? The purpose of the story is not to tell us how we got evil. The problem existed. The purpose is how did we, the image bearers of God, get involved in sin? That's how we did it, right there. That's all it's trying to tell us. Nothing more. We have no explanation for a talking serpent, but we are told that this serpent was crafty and assumes that talking was normal. The fact that the woman is not taken aback by the talking serpent points us to something far more disconcerting: the deception of the question and the gullibility of the humans. One commentator writes, "We are not to be concerned with what the snake is, but with what it says." Unquote. Whatever we might personally believe about this snake, it certainly represents the presence of Satan in the Garden of Eden. His presence meant that he communicated with the first humans, and that communication was designed to cause these humans to question God and his plans for Adam and Eve. A couple of questions that come to mind. Should the woman have entertained a conversation with this crafty serpent? Well, it's the only other person she's ever spoken to. When she answered the serpent, she misstated what God had instructed her in Adam. God said nothing about touching the fruit. As a rule, we should never converse. This is my conclusion. As a rule, we should never converse with the devil for at least two reasons. And I don't have this in your notes. You can jot this down if you want. First of all, he is void of any truth and can only speak lies, and his heart is fully committed to deception and half-truth. Why would you talk to somebody who's always lying? Why would you talk to someone who never tells the whole truth? If you knew that about that person, why would you ever carry on a conversation with them? Of course, Eve has no idea about any of this stuff. She's never even heard of Satan. It's a brand new event for her. Satan is a master at telling us what we want to hear, and incapable of telling the truth. He'll tell us exactly what we want to hear. So he plays directly into our flesh. And I think he's got a copious notebook on my life. Second, Satan disguises. His disguises are designed as light in dark places, and that sets us up to listen when we should resist and run to a place of safety. Those are the two things that come out of that story for me. There are a number of tells. Move it for me, Tony. There are a number of tells in the simple exchange. First of all, Satan can't stop questioning God's motives. He can't stop questioning God's motives. But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, "You will not surely die." God doesn't want to kill you people. And that distracts us away from the wicked motives of the devil. I think the primary question is, why would God, and that speaks to God's motives. It's us accusing God of some bad motives. Think about when you say that to another human being. You're questioning their motive. Why would you? That's a questioning someone's motive. Secondly, Satan can't avoid lies or half-truths. He can't avoid them. That's who he is. In Job chapter 1 and 2, God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" What is his answer? "I've been roaming around on the earth." That's not the whole answer. Because it says in 2 Peter, seeking who he can devour. He didn't respond by telling the whole truth. He responded by telling half the truth. Well, that's okay. You just keep roaming. No, that's not okay. He cannot tell the truth. It's not part of his makeup. He is an inveterate liar. Everything he says is a lie. And finally, when I lean in Satan's direction, third, Satan pretends to know things about God that is also not true. He doesn't know a thing about God. He really doesn't. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Satan only knows rebellion, pride, and selfishness. He hates God and every person made in his image, and he wants them to spend eternity with him in hell. He doesn't know anything about God's heart and distorts every intention that God has. Every good intention. Every time. That's who Satan is. He's that evil. Finally, when I lean in Satan's direction, and picture this now, leaning is you tuning in and listening. Because what did Eve do as soon as she had a conversation? She took a closer look at the fruit, and it was desirable to eat. She leaned in his direction. You and I must be much wiser than that. We should never lean in the direction of Satan's voice. He is delighted in my movement away from faith in God and celebrates bringing me along. He's not trying to throw me into hell in one big giant's move. He wants me to walk in that direction one little step at a time. That's why I'm kind of over the top worried about influences. We live in a world that's just packed full of influence, and it troubles me that so many influences, we can't discern the quality of it. We're clueless about this. I had a long conversation with one of my kids yesterday about influences in the life of their children. Says at the end of verse 7a, "Then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked." When we listen to Satan too much, we end up knowing things we don't really need to know. Okay? Verses 6 and 7. Let's read the last two verses. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. These verses tell me that sin, when it comes to life, never stops growing or gaining ground. This is the beginning of what's going on, what happened in the Holocaust. You're kidding me. This little moment right here when they just ate from a tree, a piece of fruit. And it led to the Holocaust and Rwanda and the dictatorships and the purges of Russia and the Chinese Revolution and all that stuff. All that stuff came out of that one single event. That's right. It never stops growing. 20 churches are burned down in Pakistan this past week. These two verses define and describe Eve's move towards sin. One picture too quick. These two verses define and describe Eve's move towards sin. She saw, she delighted, she desired, she took, she ate, and she gave. Why would that section matter? Because God wrote it that way on purpose, just to remind us that that's the little tiny steps we take that lead us into bad choices. It's in the text right there. When her eyes were opened, she and Adam knew they were naked. They responded to their knowledge with action to cover up their nakedness. It reminds me of the story of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. What did David do when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant? We got to cover this thing up, man. So he had this big scheme to try to get Uriah to go home to his wife. It just didn't work because he was too faithful a man. So he had him killed. It all got perfectly covered up. Joab knew about it, his general, and no one else. The perfect crime. What does God do when sin enters into a situation? He's on a mission. Satan's on a mission to cover it up, and God's on a mission to uncover it. He is on a mission to make sure it becomes known. So one day, Nathan walks into the palace and confronts the king. He says, I'm going to tell you a story. He tells him this little story, and he goes, you are that man. You took somebody else's wife. And I often ask myself the question, did he do that privately, kind of ear to ear, mouth to ear, so that no one else heard? Or did he say it in front of the whole court? I can't tell. But here's the moment of truth. What do you do when someone confronts you with a situation that's not right? David could have said, somebody come over here and kill this crazy man. He's got a big mouth. He was the king. He could do that if he wanted to. He didn't. He fessed up to it. We sang a song this morning that speaks to that issue, right? Created me a clean heart, oh God, because we make really, really bad choices. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51. It's not hard to see or realize that your sins will find you out, says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will only get away with some of your sin. No, he knows all that stuff, and he keeps good records. Oh my. As believers, God intends to deal with our sin and our sinful choices in this life. Something that Susan has said and I've said to our children over the years. You know why you got caught? And you're thinking, because you hate me. No, because God loves you. If he doesn't love you, why would he care if you didn't get caught? He wants us to get caught. So we can deal with what we've done wrong. Why did God come to the garden and go, hey, where are you guys at? Hey, where'd you guys go? Because he hated them? Because they listened to this stupid Satan character, Lucifer, who used to be in heaven? All dressed up like a dumb snake. He genuinely cared about them. Job 31, verse 1, and this is important. This came to me in the midst of my preparation. Job says this, it's an interesting statement. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Let's just take the first part of that. I have made a covenant with my eyes. If she had not looked at the fruit, everything started right there with her eye. What does Jesus say about your eye in Matthew chapter 6? The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, that means you always look at the right stuff. You always read the right stuff. Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, you think you can manage this stuff, okay? You can handle it. It's not a big deal. Your whole body will be full of darkness, Jesus says. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You can control a little bit of darkness. You can't control a little bit of evil. It will destroy you, like it destroyed Adam and Eve's race and produced the Holocaust and 40 million dead Chinese because of the revolution. On and on and on and on we go. Let's conclude. I conclude that what's missing is intentional. Stuff in the story is missing. Where did the evil come from? It's all intentional. That's not the point of the story. And to pursue it will lead away from the main point, how sin entered the human family. That's how it got here. And it has been a snowball ever since. Secondly, obedience and self-discipline are important lessons to learn, but discernment is more important if we are to walk in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God said, please don't eat from this one tree. All the rest of the trees, perfect. Have at it. They did not obey. And once they did, their discernment went off the cliff. God destroyed the entire world because sin was completely out of control by the time of Noah. So what did God do? He cut off our age. Instead of living to be 100, 950 or 1,000 or whatever, people lived to be 120. It's been shrinking. It kept shrinking for a long time because of disease. It's going back up again. Be careful what you fix your eyes. Where you fix your eyes. Satan told Eve that her eyes would be opened to know good and evil. Choose to guard your eyes. Choose to guard your eyes. One last thing. The greatest challenge is to simply trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean on his own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And when we do, all will be well. All other choices have dire consequences. We're over a little bit today, but the topic is just too good to just kind of skip around on it. Duck. There's lots of good truth in there for application to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. You don't just leave us to ourselves. You came down here to be with us, to live amongst us, and in the end die for us. I pray that if someone's here without Christ, they'll realize the importance of you being our spiritual father and bringing us to life. What a sad day it was when your innocent, beautiful creation was destroyed. But you intend to destroy it by suffering and dealing with the pain of life, trusting you. So today we choose to trust you. One day at a time, one event at a time, have your way in our lives, Lord. Thank you for making a way for us to make it out of this mess, this veil of tears. to live in the joy of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name.